This morning I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the first epistle of John, not his gospel, but his first letter to the churches, 1 John chapter 3. You can find this in your pew Bibles on page 1303. We'll be reading the first 18 verses this morning. And we'll be looking at this passage in connection with Lord's Day 40. Just a reminder that as we study God's law, as explained in the Heidelberg Catechism, we'll be looking at it in the morning service to fit with our own reading of the law that we normally do. So 1 John chapter 3, page 1303, and then Lord's Day 40, which is on page 53 in the back of your blue Psalter. But first, from God's word from 1 John chapter 3, hear now the word of our Lord. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. And thus ends our reading from God's Word this morning. Again, we're looking at this in connection with Lord's Day 40 on page 53 in the back of your blue Psalters. Question 105 asks us, what is God's will for us in the sixth commandment? Answer, I am not to belittle, insult, hate, or kill my neighbor, not by my thoughts, my words, my look, or gesture, and certainly not by actual deeds. And I am not to be party to this in others. Rather, I am to put away all desire for revenge. I am not to harm or recklessly endanger myself either. Prevention of murder is also why government is armed with the sword. Question 106. Does this commandment refer only to killing? Answer, by forbidding murder, God teaches us that He hates the root of murder: envy, hatred, anger, vindictiveness. In God's sight, all such are murder. Question 107. Is it enough, then, that we do not kill our neighbor in any such way? Answer, no. By condemning envy, hatred, and anger, God tells us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to be patient, peace-loving, gentle, merciful, and friendly to him, to protect him from harm as much as we can, and to do good, even to our enemies. And thus ends our reading from the Catechism this morning. Our text is 1 John 3, verses 11 through 18. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, among the disciples of our Lord Jesus, the Apostle John has been particularly known as the one who zealously and carefully seeks to proclaim and protect the identity of Jesus Christ as being the Son of God. If you open to his gospel, you very clearly see him begin by talking about the Word, who is God, and who was with God in the beginning. And all things were made by the Word, through the Word, and so forth. And that this Word came and took on flesh. Here, the Son of God came and entered into our humanity, took on our nature, and became present with us in the flesh. And if you read through his three letters that he gives to the churches, you hear this continue as well, where he reveals that it is the spirit of the Antichrist which would deny that Jesus came in the flesh. It is the spirit of the Antichrist at work in the world that would say or would deny that Jesus is the Son of God who took on our humanity to die for our sins. So John is very much known as the one who is seeking to safeguard and preserve the divinity of Jesus Christ, even saying in his gospel that I wrote this gospel so that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God. My whole gospel is to lead you to that conclusion. Jesus is God, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. So throughout John's writings, there's this theme of maintaining, preserving, and zealously promoting the divinity of Christ. But there's another theme very common in his writings as well. And it is the theme of love. In fact, John is often referred to as the apostle of love. Part of the reason for this is because he refers to himself as the beloved disciple. He was the one who enjoyed the closest relationship with Jesus when he was on earth. He was the one that leaned by his side, the one who was intimately connected with our Lord Jesus in a way beyond even Peter. He was the beloved disciple. But he was also called the apostle of love because throughout his letters he continued to press home the fact that as Christians we must love one another. According to church tradition, when the Apostle John was near the end of his life, he had to be carried to church. He had to be carried on a stretcher to church to be with God's people. And it was his custom, apparently, only to say one thing whenever he would come to be with God's people. He would say, "Little children, love one another." As the tradition goes, eventually his disciples, or perhaps the believers, soon grew weary of hearing this all the time. They became somewhat upset, and they finally asked him, "Why is that all that you'll say to us?" And his answer apparently was, "Because it's been commanded, because if you do that, that's enough. If you love each other, that's enough." This morning we're going to consider the sixth commandment, which prohibits, rules out murder, or more generally says that we must not unlawfully kill other people. But in reading this command, we must realize it doesn't only tell us what not to do, it also tells us what we are to do. Just like when you might go to your children and tell them, "I don't want you to have a messy room," you're not merely saying you don't want that, but you're actually at the same time telling them you need to keep your room clean. See, when God gives us laws, that's the same thing that he does. When he says that you're not to do this, he's telling us to do something else. And when he's saying do this, he's also saying don't do that. And that's what we see here in the writing of the Apostle John here, that even though God has said don't do this, that means we need to do something else. And so as John makes clear, those who possess eternal life must give, not take life. Those who possess eternal life must give and not take life. And we see as John makes this point, first of all, that he gives us a negative example. Then secondly, he gives us the root element. And then thirdly, the positive expression. So the negative example, the root element, and the positive expression. Well, in chapter 3 of his first letter to the churches, John is impressing upon God's people the fact that they must fight sin. In many respects, he's echoing the same thing we heard from Hebrews 10, verses 26 through 31, that if you are a saved person, if you are a child of God, you cannot continue in your sins, but no, you fight against sin and you seek to live for your Lord Jesus. And so John writes in verse 10, "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness, whoever breaks God's law, whoever sins isn't of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." As Genesis 3 itself clearly teaches us, there are only two kinds of people in this world. There are those who are of the seed of the woman, those who are of the seed of the woman who is Christ, and those who are the seed of the serpent. There's only those two kinds of people in this world. Those who are children of God, those who are children of the devil. And the way in which you can distinguish these two peoples apart is by examining their life, says John. Whether they live and continue in sin, or whether they live in righteousness and love. And what that means then is that if we're truly God's children, we will love. It is impossible for those who are children of God not to show love. After all, as John points out, Christ himself from the very beginning clearly required of his disciples that they live in love. In John 13:34, in John 15, verse 12, in John 15, verse 17, we're given three instances where Jesus clearly says that a new commandment I give you, love one another. In many respects, this is the defining characteristic of what it means to be a believer, to be someone who loves. And in order to prove this point, John takes us to the very beginning of the Bible. He takes us back to the very first place where we can clearly see this division between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, to the very beginning where we can see this great, massive divide between those who are the children of God and those who are the children of the evil one. And that place is none other than Genesis 4 and the story of Cain and Abel. In looking at this story, John is inviting us to see Cain as a negative example, as someone who shows us the exact opposite of what God wants us to do and the exact opposite of the kind of life that a child of God possesses. Genesis tells us the story about Cain offering up the first fruits of his crops to the Lord, whereas Abel offers the best of his flock to the Lord as his sacrifice. However, Cain soon realizes that Abel's sacrifice is accepted, whereas his is not. And the reason for that is because Cain is wicked. He was an evildoer, as John says. As Genesis 4 tells us, he is harboring sin, evildoing in his heart, and so his sacrifice is rejected by God. But yet in seeing that, rather than being led to repentance, he comes to hate his own brother. Rather than to confess his sins and so seek God's favor, he decides on the easier path. Well, I'll just hate Abel, who's loved by God and blessed by God. I will despise him for his righteousness. I will hate him for his godly humility and attitude. And as that hatred festered and boiled in his heart, it eventually made its way out, and he kills his own brother. Now, by reminding us of this story, the essential thing John is seeking to underscore is that Cain's actions prove he belongs to the evil one. One of the other things Jesus says, as recorded in John's gospel, is that the devil has been a liar and a murderer from the beginning. In other words, when you read the story of the fall of Adam and Eve, when you look at the serpent coming to them and lying to them, he's doing far more than lying to them. Jesus says the devil is actually murdering Adam and Eve. In a very real way, the serpent murdered them, killed them, destroyed them by encouraging them to eat of the tree of which God will said, if you eat it, you're going to die. The devil was directly involved, not only in hatred against God, but in hatred against Adam and Eve, and therefore sought to kill them. And so when we get to Cain, we see him continue the very same thing the serpent started. Cain was following in the footsteps of his father, the devil. He hated his brother like Satan hated Adam and Eve. He killed Abel, just like Satan killed Adam and Eve. And the point of this is to press home the impossibility of being a true child of God and having in your heart murderous thoughts, hatred in your heart against other people. This hatred against those who are supposed to be your brothers. This hatred which is nothing less than murder. John is saying, if you possess this sort of hatred in your heart, you are not a child of God. You are a part of the world. You are a part of the kingdom of darkness. Your father is Satan himself. You see, this is how directly the sixth commandment speaks to us as Christians. Just how seriously it speaks into our lives and shows us that we cannot act in that way. This is how forcefully it addresses that bitterness, that resentment, that anger and jealousy that consume some of us. To break the sixth commandment is powerful evidence that we have not been saved. To possess such anger and hatred and bitterness and resentment in your heart against other people, especially Christians, is powerful evidence that you are actually the offspring of Satan. You see, so often, even though we hear the sixth commandment, we fail to understand, we fail to grasp just how diametrically opposed hatred is to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just how diametrically opposed hatred is to the true character of one who belongs to God. See, whenever we hear this law, we must never think to ourselves that simply because we've never killed someone that we can somehow check this off and think we're all okay. Because the Lord is telling us through John that we must not belittle, insult, hate, or kill our neighbor, not by my thoughts, not by my words, not by my look or my gesture, and certainly not by actual deeds. You may not actually kill someone, but you can still murder them in your heart as you hate them. As you hate them. And if that is true of you, then you are just like Cain and are of the evil one. So Cain serves as a negative example of what God is condemning in the sixth commandment. But where does such murder spring from? What's the root cause? What's the root element behind all this murder, or at work within us, perhaps, that would lead us to such hateful, murderous thoughts and deeds? Well, the Catechism gives us one answer by saying that the root of murder is envy, hatred, anger, and vindictiveness. And that's true. Cain was jealous. He was envious of Abel. He saw that God liked him but didn't like himself, and so he was jealous, envious of Abel. And this jealousy then turned into hatred against his brother. He hated his brother for his righteousness because it was that righteousness which led to him being blessed and accepted by God. But in that hatred, he grew to be angry against his brother, angry for what he did, angry for how he lived. Angry for that godly character he was developing. And all of these things, that envy and that hatred and that anger, built up until the moment where he actually took his life. And so Jesus calls us to fight against these kinds of attitudes, these kinds of feelings, particularly in Matthew 5, 21 through 26. And so if we truly want to honor God's requirement against murdering our brother, that means we have to be at war with our feelings. We have to fight our feelings. And we tend to think that our feelings are legitimate. We tend to think that our feelings never need to be questioned, but Jesus makes clear that our feelings have to be questioned. Our feelings have to be attacked. Because not only our mind and our bodies have been affected by sin, but our very feelings, our emotions have been tainted and corrupted by sin. So even the very things you feel are the result of sin. And the anger, perhaps, or the hatred, certainly, is a product of sin. So for us to obey this command, we have to declare a war against our feelings that produce in us this urge unto murder. But in saying that, John takes us a little bit deeper, doesn't he? He takes us a little bit deeper in order to show that the problem with a murderer or the problem with someone who hates their own brother is not simply about their feelings. Instead, the problem is what's found in their heart. First, he tells us that the believer shouldn't be surprised when the world hates them, because the world, of course, is of the offspring of the evil one. They are like Cain. They are against God, and so, of course, they will hate those who belong to God. But then he goes on to say, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. John is saying those who murder, those filled with hatred in their heart against other people, and especially against those who claim the name of Christ, are the people who live in death, those who have death in their heart. You see what John is doing here? He's, in many respects, he's drawing out the logical conclusion of what it means to be a child of the evil one. And the logic goes like this. Murder is a reflection of hatred in the heart. Those who murder and hate are the offspring of the evil one, who has been a murderer from the beginning. And someone who is of the offspring of the evil one is evil. They do not possess eternal life. They are unregenerate. Therefore, the one who hates does not know life, does not possess life, does not know God's love, does not possess God's love, but in their heart of hearts there remains only death. Those who take life or those who hate the lives of other people live, possess, hold on to, and love death. Consequently, love, the capacity to love, the ability to love, the expression of love, especially to brothers in Christ and to your neighbor, is proof that in your heart you possess Christ's love. That you know the life and the love of Jesus Christ. So there's that issue. What is at root in your heart? What is at the bottom of your heart? What is the defining element of your life? What do you possess there? What do you love there? What do you find in your very heart and your soul? If you are someone who hates, you do not have life in you. You have only death. But if you're able to show love, if you can give love, if you can go on loving, then you may be sure that what is at the center of your heart and your soul, despite your struggles with sin, what is yet there at the center of your being is the love of Jesus Christ. And that only makes sense, doesn't it? Jesus, after all, taught us, saying, out of the overflow of a man's heart, the mouth speaks. And so it's only natural that one who has death in himself so easily hates other people and seeks their destruction. Whereas if you possess love in your heart, it's only natural that you're committed to the life of other people. See, that's how serious this sixth commandment is, once again. Hatred, burning hatred in your heart for other people, for other believers, is nothing but an expression of the death that lives in your heart. And that's why this commandment gets directly at the center of what it means to be a Christian. In that way, whether or not John actually said it, it's true. It is enough if you love your brothers and sisters, because love, if you love them, gives expression to the very love and life that you know in Jesus Christ. But if you don't love, if you can't show love, if you hold yourself back from love, that is incontrovertible proof that you are dead inside. Hatred strikes at the essence of what it means to be a Christian. Hateful words, hateful thoughts, hateful comments, hateful insults, all those things go directly against the defining principle of what's to be at the center of your life, which is the love of Jesus Christ. The Lord is urging us by means of this commandment to bring to full expression what is really, truly at the center of our being if we're God's child. That we live out of this love that we know, that we experience, that has been implanted in our hearts. That we live exactly as our Savior lived for us. Yet we can find it so hard to love, can't we? After we've been let down for the 100th time, after we've experienced so much disappointment, maybe even after we've experienced so much opposition and resentment and disrespect, it's easy to convince ourselves that such people aren't worthy of love anymore. For others of us, it may be that we're so aggravated by someone else's personality. You know, it's not really that we have anything against them morally, but simply they have a personality that rubs us the wrong way. We just don't like the way they talk. We just don't like the way they think. We don't like the way they act. They have a different personality, and so that personality rubs us the wrong way, rubs us raw, and so we say, I just can't love that person. I just can't work up any kind of love to him because he just bugs me so much. See, in other words, it's so easy for us to settle. We think to ourselves that, well, you know, I'm called to love, but really this person has made themselves undeserving of love. And so they've made themselves undeserving of love, so they've removed the responsibility from me of having to love them. As if God says, well, you don't need to hate other people as long as they provoke you to anger. No, doesn't say that at all. We cannot give ourselves an excuse and say, well, because they act this way, I'm free to murder them in my thoughts, free to hate them in my heart. No, not at all. We're still called to love. And I believe John knew this. I believe John understood the same struggle, and so he helpfully points us to Christ. He gives us a positive expression of what looks like, the greatest expression of what love looks like. So that we might again learn what true love is, that we might understand what true love does, and so that we might find the strength to love others in that way. Notice in verse 16 he says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. He's saying, this is love. If you want to define love, if you want to be able to answer someone when they ask you what love is, you can say, I know what love is. Love is Jesus. Jesus is love. Love is who Jesus is. He is love in his very person. He is love incarnate. Not simply God incarnate, but love incarnate, truth incarnate. All those things incarnate in his being, Jesus is love. That's what John says. In this, by this, we know love, that Jesus is love. But how do we know what love does? Well, John answers that as well. Jesus laid down his life for us. What does love do? Love sacrifices. Love gives. Love lays down its own life, lays down all that it has and all that it is. Now, how can we find the strength? How can we find the strength to love when this person just rubs me the wrong way, when I clash with their personality? How do I continue to love after this person let me down and that person did that and hurt me so bad? How can I love? John says, he laid down his life for us. Where can you find the strength in knowing Jesus loved you and gave his life for you? He laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. If there is anybody in this world, if there is anyone who ever existed throughout all of human history who had every right to kill those who hurt him, to destroy those who hated him, that person is Jesus. And yet he had such love for us despite our sin, despite our own hatred of Him by nature, despite our own rejection of Him by nature, despite our voice calling out, "Crucify Him," despite all those things, Jesus willingly, lovingly gave up His own life rather than see us destroyed. And John is saying, if that's what you've experienced, if that's what you've come to enjoy, how could that not transform the way that you live? How could you experience this infinite, glorious, magnificent love of Jesus, the Son of God, dying for you, who He had every right to kill? How could that not change the way that you live? It is impossible to be more undeserving of love than we are undeserving of love in relation to Jesus than in regards to anyone else. No matter what anybody else does to you, they are not more undeserving of love than you were in relation to Jesus. And if He loved you despite what you did, John says, we ought to love despite what they do to us. He went through the fires of the hell of God's wrath so we could have life. How then could we so easily withhold love from others? And yet in saying that, John realizes that there might be something of an objection that we could lodge against what he says. He goes on and he says, we need to love by giving up ourselves. We need to love by sharing and helping our brothers who are in need. Because it could be the case that he says, well, this is what love is, that you lay down your life for someone else, and now you think, okay, well, sure, I'll love someone by laying down my life, but there's nobody laid down my life for, and so I don't have to love. And so really there's no claim on me so long as I don't have to jump in front of the bullet for someone else. And John says, not at all. Not at all. Love doesn't just mean that you jump in front of a bullet. Doesn't mean you just run and push someone out from in front of a speeding car so that you get killed and they don't. John says, no, the love that ought to be found, that should exist, is not just the great grand expression of dying for someone else, but no, it should come to expression by helping others that are in need. You may not have an opportunity to give up your life for someone else, but if you see your brother in need and you close your heart against him, you are murdering that brother, and you don't know the love of Christ. You're a murderer. John says we must love in word and not in word and talk, but in deed and truth. What is the situation John has in mind? Well, the situation is this. Not just that you see someone and you carry on like normal. It's more severe than that. The word "see" in the Greek is a word that means to contemplate as well. That you see and you think about what you see. You see and you mull it over in your mind. And so you see a fellow Christian in need and you stop and you take note of it and you think. And then John says, but as you think about it, you close off your heart. You shut your heart down. You refuse to allow yourself to be moved to pity, to be moved to compassion. You allow yourself to look and to feel nothing so that you can go on your way ignoring their need, even though you're fully able, even though you have the world's goods, even though you have everything at your disposal to give them what they need. See, that's the maliciousness of the situation John's talking about. That you see and you recognize and you understand, but even though you understand the dire plight, the horrible need, you refuse to allow yourself to be moved to pity. And John says, you're a murderer. You're a murderer. And you don't know Christ's love if that's the kind of way you act. If you think of the parable of the Good Samaritan, that's exactly the behavior of the Levite and the priest who saw the man lying in the road, who noticed the man lying in the road, who recognized his need and yet walked by on the other side. John is saying, if that's how you respond, then you have learned nothing from Jesus. You have not received the love of Jesus, because someone who knows Christ's love, who enjoys Christ's love, is ready, willing, and able to help, to love. And we're to love with action, not just with word. You know that as well, even in your own marriage relationship. If your spouse says they love you, but then they never help you, never lift a finger, never touch you, never hug you, never kiss you, never serve you, never help you, then you know that they don't actually love you. They're just speaking nice words to you in order to convince you, to fool you, to trick you that they love you. You know that love is really known and shown when it's expressed in action. And John is saying, if you really love, if you really know Jesus' love, you're not just going to talk about your love for the church, you're going to show your love for the church. You're going to give to the church. You're going to serve the church. You're going to love God's people. You're going to talk to God's people. You're going to help God's people. You see, whoever possesses the love of God loves by giving. By being willing to give up their own life, their own time, their own hobbies, their own interests, their own money, so that their brother doesn't have to face need. Love understands that everything we've been given hasn't been given simply so that we can have a nice life. But God has given to you so that you can give it to others. Do you see that? God gives to us so that we have the opportunity, so that we can have the enjoyment, so that we can have the beautiful opportunity to give to other people. We've been saved by Christ to bring the message of Christ's gospel to the world. We have been loved by Jesus Christ to show the love of Christ to the world. We've received life in Jesus Christ. And John is saying, and now, with that love, with that life you've been given, it to be put to bless, to promote, to give life to other people. Everything God gives is given to us so that we can give it to other people and not simply enjoy our blessings and our life free of the cares or concerns of the needs of other people. See, that's what the heart transformed by Christ understands. That someone who possesses eternal life always seeks to give life and not take it. And their entire life is committed to that end, to that goal, to that purpose, to seeing the life of others blessed, to seeing the life of others built up, even if they aggravate you, even if they rub you the wrong way, even if they've hurt you, to be committed to their life. Because God hates death. God is repulsed by death. And even though he will condemn people to eternal life, eternal death, I should say, even though God will condemn people to eternal death, he loves life. He loves to give life. He's the fountain of life. And those who have received that life in Jesus Christ now would have it overflow and abound to others as well. See, Jesus has shown us what love is. He's shown us what love does. And he's given it to you and to me so that we can be a true blessing to the life of everyone around us. May that love be found in your life and in mine. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, our great God, we marvel at the wondrous love that you have again given to us in Jesus Christ. For, O Lord, that is a gift far beyond all human comprehension, beyond all human understanding. And, Lord, we know of that love. We talk of that love. And yet in so many ways we fail to understand what the implications of that love are and what that love should lead us to do and how that love should lead us to act. Father, we miss that too as we so often look at these commandments, particularly the commandment that we're not to murder, not to hate, and to understand that we are to be those who are so far against hating our brother that we willingly give our entire selves to meet their needs so that they don't suffer, so that they aren't wallowing in sorrow or grief or emptiness, but that, Lord, they come to enjoy life as well. Oh, Heavenly Father, would you help us? Christ once prayed that we would know the love that you have for us in him, a love that he himself enjoys in perfect fellowship with you in the Trinity. And, O Lord, our God, bring us then to a greater enjoyment of that love, a greater understanding of that love, and so move us by your Holy Spirit to show it as well to others. And so, Father, may we then be vessels of your love who promote the life of all those around us. Our Lord and our God, would you forgive us of our sins, forgive us of our hatred, forgive us of our anger, forgive us, Father, for so many respects showing and giving and promoting death in the lives of others. Have mercy, O Lord, and help us to promote life to the glory of our Savior. In his name we ask it. Amen.